I was going to be a country singer and songwriter when I got out of the Marine Corps. But thankfully, the Lord had other ideas. And I've lived a blessed life, still though enjoying music. And so I never really gave up on my music. I just use it for a different purpose now. And you've heard of 3 points in a poem. Well, what I've begun to do, or what I began to do after the Lord called me to preach, was I did 3 points in a song. And so I want to share a couple of songs this evening with you as a part of what the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you. You know, this is just a couple of weeks away now from what I like to call the Passion Weekend. You know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I think the Lord just wanted me to use this service this evening, the opportunity to share, to help us really get into the right frame of mind and heart, to really have a deeper appreciation for really what that weekend really means for all of us. And really, more than anything else, I think it's the greatest expression of God's love. What kind of love would give his crown? I'm in the wrong key. What kind of love would give his crown in exchange for a cross? What kind of love would count the gain worth much more than the loss? What kind of love would pay the price for those who wouldn't care? What kind of love is that to you? A joy or a snare? What kind of love would take our sin and bear them all alone? What kind of love would take a sin and make us feel at home? It's a love from Lord God above, a love that has no bounds. For those in his love found, those who long endure, safe and secure in God's kind of love, in God's kind of love. What kind of love would leave his place before his Father's throne? What kind of love would become flesh, sinners to atone? What kind of love would do an act that says I really care? What kind of love is that to you? A joy or a snare? What kind of love would take our sins and bear them all alone? What kind of love would take us in and make us feel at home? It's a love from Lord God above, a love that has no bound for those in His love found. Those who long endure, safe and secure in God's kind of love. In God's kind of love. Well, I've got something I want you to think about when we're considering the love of God. The magnitude of a person's love for another person is not truly appreciated until that love exhibits the level of sacrifice it is willing to make in behalf of the one loved. Think about that. Now, let's go back to Adam and Eve. There they were. They were created. God had already made everything. There wasn't anything for them to do. All they could do was, of course, they were the last things created on the sixth day. And so the first thing they had to do with God was to rest with Him on the seventh day. And God had given dominion to Adam and Eve, to the whole creation. And and they were to just live together, God and Adam and Eve, all the animals and everything in the garden there. And Adam and Eve were going to begin to cultivate, grow the garden, and have relationship with God. But you know, I wonder how it is so oftentimes when you have children, and the more you do for them, and the more you give them, so oftentimes it's like you're doing that because that's what you're supposed to do as parents, rather than you're doing it because you love them and you want to give them what's best for them. But a lot of times, children don't have the maturity yet to come to appreciate that until they finally grow up and have their own kids. Do you know what I mean? I'm not sure. I do not believe that even though Adam and Eve were able to relate to fellowship with God and enjoy His creation, and said it came in the cool of the evening and all, and that they would get together. And but I don't know that Adam and Eve fully and completely comprehended God, the level of God's love for them. And so when the devil through the serpent comes along and asks Eve a question, has God said? What did he do? He just put a question in her mind, a question she never would have thought of herself. Now think about that. That's one reason why we can still be saved by grace, because Adam and Eve were deceived. The devil cannot be saved because he was not deceived. He chose to rebel in the very face and presence of God and decided, wait a minute, why can't I be God? And so he had his own fall, and misery loves company, so he thought, well, I'm going to have Adam and Eve join me in my rebellion against God. And the way to do that is to plant a question. And then make the statement, well, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, that you'll know good and evil, but you'll become like God. And that thought apparently appealed to Eve, and we're told that Adam was not far from there. And so they ate. And so we see that God had given Adam a warning in chapter 2 when he was taking Adam into the place where he was going to plant the garden. And he planted the garden immediately. It all came up. It had to if he did that all in one day. And he took him on kind of a walk through the garden and all this wonderful fruit and trees and everything. And he brings him to the center of the garden there. And he says, now there's these two trees here, Adam. The tree of life. You can eat as much of that as you want because that's what I created you for. I created you for life. But now this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I'm not going to explain any more of that this evening, because that's going to be my lesson for next Sunday on the fall and all that. We'll get into that more. But so the command is given to Adam, and Adam's held responsible for that command. And so so we see that he didn't tell Adam the full story when he told him that in the day that you eat of that, Adam, you shall surely die. He didn't tell Adam. And the day that you eat of it, Adam, you shall surely die. And so then I'm going to have to die to make it possible for me to be able to forgive you, because I love you that much. Now, why didn't God tell Adam that? Why didn't he tell him? Now, Adam, don't eat of this tree, because the day that you eat of it, I'm going to have to die in the person of my son. The reason why I didn't do that is because he didn't want the devil to know what his plan was, because you see, he already had his salvation plan in place before he ever created, we're told. We'll read some verses on that in a little bit. But so he didn't want the devil to know what his salvation plan was that he had established before he ever created. And the reason why is that Satan never would have let Jesus be killed if he had known that the death of Jesus would actually bring his own destruction. See, he thought he won, when in reality, when Jesus was dying on the cross, it was Jesus who was winning and the devil who was losing. And the devil didn't even know it. So, but I'm sharing this with you so that we can have a sense of the comprehension of God's love for us. He gave us choice, but he knew when he gave us choice that if we ever made the wrong choice, he would be the one that would have to pay the price to undo our bad choices. But yet, because he loved us so much, you see, God created us to have an eternal relationship. But he wanted us to have a relationship that was rooted and grounded in love. But folks, you can't have love without choice. Think about it. You just can't have love without choice. And, you know, I think that's one reason why our children, it takes a while for them to learn how to love us. Because they have to kind of learn to choose to do that, because they've come to appreciate the things that you've done for them that they didn't realize at the time was such a sacrifice. But God wanted to have a relationship with us, an eternal relationship, rooted and grounded in love, and he couldn't do that without giving us choice to choose to love him, because we've come to appreciate how much he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. You see, that's what preaching the gospel is all about. Preaching the gospel is all about telling a person about how much God loves them, so that then that's you're giving them the opportunity to respond to the gospel with a love response. You mean God was willing to do that for me? I could love a God like that. Well, so the Passion Week is really all about God finally and ultimately showing the whole creation how much he really loves us through the magnitude of his sacrifice. Well, I want to share something else with you to think about. When you get into discussions about creation and all, one of the big arguments that the atheists and agnostics come up with is, if God's a loving God and he's all powerful, then why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't he do something about it and all that kind of a thing? But the thing about it is, we don't realize that without God, we wouldn't realize that really there is good and there is evil. Because if there's no absolute to be able to compare things, everything has to be basically neutral. Not either good or evil. Just the way it is, so to speak. But we know that God is good. And he's infinitely good. So when God created the earth and then the universe, something to think about there. He created the earth starting out in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, space, time, and matter. But the space didn't have anything in it at that point in time. But he didn't create the sun, moon, stars, and all of those things until the fourth day. He started with the earth on the first day, bringing those elements together. And so when God created the earth and then the universe, he infused his creation with his goodness. The reason why I know that, that's why, remember, after each stage of his plan, he said, that's good. That's a perfect expression of what I had in mind for this level. And then when he finally finished, and he finished with creating man, Adam and Eve, once that was done, he said, now it's very good. It's very good. Well, what was he saying there? He was saying, it's a perfect expression of who I am, so that those that I've created can learn who I am and the kind of God I am by what I've created. So that's why he declared it all very good, because he's a good God and he created it with his goodness being embedded in it. Now, sin and immorality are a putrefaction of God's good infused in that permeates his creation. That goodness that permeates his creation has been put through a putrefaction. Y'all know what that word means? Putrefaction. You know, bad meat. How that it goes bad, it starts to stink. Well, you know, I think some of the Lord's creation kind of stinks to him. His goodness has been putrefied. So we see then that is why then we have a conscience. We have a conscience that detects what is good and evil. Because when we were created with that the goodness of God as a part of his creation. That is all a part of his whole creation. So, God made us with his goodness and for our good. And so that is why the Holy Spirit can convict us of sin and why we are offended when we are wronged. Because we have and within us the ability to understand what is right and what is wrong. Because our Creator infused his creation for what is good. And so whatever is not good, according to God's goodness, is really an offense to us who were created to really live in a good creation that's no longer good. So the Holy Spirit can convict of sin, because when we're convicted of sin, I'm not saying we're fallen, and so we are not good. But we now know what? The difference between good and evil. That's really what the tree's all about, you see. And before Adam and Eve fell, they were nothing but good. And their only relationship was with God was based on the fact that they were good and God was good. But when they sinned and God removed his presence through removing his Holy Spirit, they were no longer good. But they still knew what good was. That's why they hid from God. Because they knew they weren't good. So, we have a good and evil detector infused in our very being. That's why we call it a conscience. You see, that's one thing the atheist can't come up with is an expression. If everything is just comes out of matter, then where in the world, why do we have a conscience of what is good and what is evil in the first place? And if we do have an understanding of goodness and evil, then there has to be some kind of an absolute that causes us to have an understanding of absolute goodness that then helps us to understand what evil is. But if that absolute's not there, then there's no such thing as good and evil. Everything then becomes what? Relative. And that's what our kids are all being taught in our colleges now about relative. There's no absolutes. Everything's just relative. So, because we have a Creator who is infinitely good, that is why, and He created with His good there, that is why we have a conscience. An understanding of when we have a feeling of something is not right, this is wrong. Our conscience is telling us that's wrong. Because we were made to be able to have that understanding. All right. Now, does that make sense to you? I'm seeing a lot of you. Well, good. I'm glad. I'm just sharing something with you that I woke up a couple of days ago and I had started thinking about this. And I thought, hey, you know, this is pretty good. I think I'm going to share it. I got to have something for next Wednesday night. I think this would be good. Anyway. But God is good. Man, He's good. Well, now I want to, being said that I was talking about how I wanted to remind us about the meaning of the Compassion Weekend, the death, then the burial, then the resurrection. When Jesus was on the cross, He made several statements. And I want to just kind of go over some of those statements to kind of help us understand why did He say that? Where was that coming from? Because Jesus never said anything or did anything that He didn't have some kind of a purpose in saying it or doing it so that we could learn something from it. Or the Spirit of God could reveal things to us about who He is, what His plan is, and what He's doing. And so the first thing that I want to share or talk about is the last thing that He said. Well, the last thing says, Father, into Thy hands I commend Thy Spirit. But just before that, He said, it is finished. Paid in full. And a lot of times we have, when He said it is finished, it's over with. The crucifixion is over with. I've done what I came to do. And that's what it means. But I think it means far more than that. Because the Bible tells us that the the crucifixion was already put in place before God ever created. And think about that. When God created, Jesus already had it in mind that if man is to fall, then I'm going to have to pay. Can you imagine that? For 4,000 years, having that to look forward to? We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, Adam and Eve, but with precious blood as of a lamb and blemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That verse of scripture there is actually telling us that the plan of salvation, the plan of the crucifixion and Jesus having to shed his blood was already established before God ever created. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says a similar thing when it's talking about the lamb. What was the lamb? The lamb was a sacrificial animal. The lamb was set apart to be sacrificed. So when Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, it's always referring to his sacrifice. So it says in verse 8 here, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain. That was written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Did I not say that last Sunday? Did you hear it? That the book of life was written before the foundation of the earth and your name was in it. Everybody who was ever going to live and come into existence, God already had your name written there. But if you choose not to receive God and if you choose not to receive his plan, then what happens? As I said Sunday, the scripture says that God's spirit will not always strive with man. So when he's no longer striving with man, what does he do? Well, he blots our name out of the book of life. I think that's some pretty profound stuff. But you know, that says something about, if you want to talk about predestination, that tells us that really everybody was predestined to be saved. But because everybody had a choice, well, then only those who chose to be saved would be saved. You see, what was predestined was the plan, not your choice. You're a free moral agent. And God, even in his sovereignty, he has to honor that free moral agency. If he doesn't honor it, then you're not free. So, Jesus then on the cross, when he says, it is finished. He's not just talking about being on the cross. He's talking about the whole process that he went through from the time that Adam and Eve sinned until all the things that he had to go through as as they called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the nation of Israel and all of those kinds of things, preparing the way. Remember, Jesus said, you read the Old Testament, thinking in those things that you have salvation, and they are those that testify of me. It's all about me getting ready to come and do what I need to do in order for you to be saved. And so now when you come to the final end, Jesus finally says, it is finished. Finally. Finally. Amen? Okay. Let's see now. There's a wanna tie, right? Okay, the next thing that I want, the next statement that Jesus made, I wanted to kind of discuss. When Jesus prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, most of you know that that's a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And that verse of scripture, Psalm 22, verse 1, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, I thought about that a lot. Had God really forsaken him? I'm sure that Jesus, now think about this, holy God, holy Son, Jesus, all part of the Trinity, when the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, of every person, whoever lived or will live, I'm talking about all the sin, including people like Hitler and Stalin, who's killed millions of people and all of it, their sin too. Jesus died for them too. So when you think about Jesus on the cross and all the sin of the whole world placed on him, that can this holy God having to see that, total and complete putrefaction of his son. I think that would cause him to have to turn away and not watch. But I think there's another reason why that Jesus says this here. Because all of those people that were there at his crucifixion were Jews, they were Sanhedrin, they were people that knew the word. And this is a psalm of David, and they all would have known that psalm, this psalm. And when Jesus stated that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every one of them would have had to have thought about Psalm 22. And what is Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a picture of the crucifixion. And Jesus, remember, he's reminding them, you search the scriptures and they are they that testify of me. Well, here's an example of where the scripture testifies of me. While you're watching me being crucified, you're seeing Psalm 22 being fulfilled. So we see here that Jesus had more than one reason for stating that. The next one is, the next thing that Jesus said that I want to share is, he said, I thirst. I thirst. Why is that? Why did he say that? Well, because he was thirsty. Obviously. But he's also reminding them of Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Now, is that not a picture of a radical picture of thirst? You can go through here and you can read Psalm 22, and it's a perfect picture of exactly what Jesus went through on the cross. So, one other that I want to share. Remember when Jesus was being crucified, and being crucified meant being laid on the cross and being nailed to the cross. That's what the word crucified means. When they crucified him, that meant they were nailing him to the cross. And we are told that when they were nailing him to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Romans. But he's also talking about the Sanhedrin. He's talking about the Pharisees. They're the reason why he was on the cross. And yet Jesus is praying for them to be forgiven. And it's interesting when you read in the book of Acts that we're told that many of the priests of that time became believers. But this is the profound of it that I want you to hear. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed this while they were nailing his hands and feet to the cross, because he was in the process of shedding his blood so the Father could forgive them and us. He's actually saying there, Father, forgive them, because I'm paying the price now so you can. That's what he's saying. I'm paying the price now so you can. So after his death, God's law would be satisfied, and payment for all sin would be paid in full. And so God then, the Father, could forgive all those who repent. And he could pray that, Father, forgive them, because he was giving the Father the right to forgive and make it possible for God to be justified in giving that forgiveness. That's why he's praying that prayer. Well, that leads me to another song. The first church I ever pastored was in Lone Star, Texas. It was about a town of about 2,000 people. And I was a young pastor, about 34 years old. But my first church, I didn't get called to preach until I was 28. And the Lord didn't let me preach until I was 34. I had to wait that long before he finally thought I was ready. Anyway, there in Lone Star, people started getting saved, and we were having people come and getting baptized and all that. And so there was this fellow there, one man in Lone Star. His name was Steve Cooper. And I, different times people told me, I'm telling you something, preacher. If you ever get that Steve Cooper saved, I mean, you'll be doing something. Of course, I wasn't going to do it anyway, you know what I mean? But I got a call from him one day. And he was going to college trying to get a CPA, and he had to, but he was doing it at night, that kind of thing, but he still had to get some time to satisfies requirement for the, what do they call it, your athletics or whatever. And he got okayed that the school told him that if he played so many hours of tennis, they would accept that for his semester's requirement. Well, I played a little bit of tennis. But anyway, he called me and asked me, listen, would you be willing to help me to satisfy this requirement? And I said, sure. So we had to drive, about 5 or 6 miles to where the tennis court was. And so we rode together in a car. I never said one thing to him about Jesus. I never asked him one time, why aren't you saved? So I didn't feel like I had to. He knew who I was. I was the pastor there of the Baptist church. And he was about my age. And so we'd go and play tennis. And he usually beat me. But one night after we'd done this for, several weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, we finished a set and we came up to the net. And just to talk for a minute. And he said, my big problem is I just have a problem with this faith thing. What faith? I just don't understand how that works. And, I asked him then, and this is a good, EE question. Well, Steve, if God is there, would you want to know him? And he said, well, yeah, I'd want to know him if he's there. I said, okay, tell him that. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, just tell him, God, if you're there, I want to know you. So he stood there at the net, tennis net, and he just said, God, if you're there, I want to know you. That was it. We went back and played another set and went home. Never said another word about it. Well, about 2 weeks later, I got a call in the evening, and it was Steve. And he was driving back from Kilgore because he had another class that he had to go to in Kilgore, Texas. And it's interesting because his brother was teaching this class, and it was a class about the Holy Spirit. And so, anyway, he calls me and he says, he did it. I said, who did what? He said, God. He's revealed himself to me. All of a sudden, I just don't have all these questions anymore. And he wanted me to come over to his house, pray with him. So I went over to his house and just shared, make sure he knew and understood what he was doing. He had church background, and he prayed to receive Christ, and so did his wife. Steve Cooper probably became one of the best deacons I ever had in the ministry. And he wrote this song. I sang it at his funeral. It's a rewrite of another song that was popular back then, if you remember, You're My Hero by Beth Midler made it famous. But he rewrote it. Must have hurt so there on that cross. The sins of the world upon your shoulders. You could have chosen not to die. Just let that cup pass you by. What have I done to deserve your love? No greater love was ever shown. How did you ever stand the pain? They never once heard you complain. And the world should know that you're my hero. You're everything that I want to be. And I can fly higher than an eagle. For you are the wind beneath my wings. Now that you gave your love to me, and I have it all here in my heart, I want the world to know the truth. Jesus, I'd be lost without you. The world should know that you're my hero. You're everything that I want to be. And I can fly higher than an eagle. You are the wind beneath my wings. I can fly higher than an eagle, for you are the wind beneath my wings.
Thank you.
So, let me finish with this statement. We are all defined by who our heroes are. Who's your hero? Of course, my number one hero is Jesus. And that's what I like to say. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is having a personal relationship with God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's really what Christianity is all about. And all the stuff that we do, we're not doing it so that we can keep God on our side. We're doing it for one reason and one reason only. We do it because we love Jesus and we're just trying to say thank you. That's what works are all about. You can't outgive Him. He's already done everything. There's not a thing in the world you can do. It's all been done. That's why works are not possible in Christianity, because there's no work to be done. All the work is done. All you can do is live a life that's trying to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. What do you want me to do? How can I do something to show you, Lord, how much I love you? That's what Christianity is all about. Well, let me give you a list of who my heroes are, and then you can make your own list. Well, of course, Jesus, number one. And then my grandfather, Abe Kern. Abe Kern, my adopted grandfather. I was his adopted son. He never referred to me as his adopted son. I was always just his son, grandson. He was probably one of the most... one of the most godly men I ever knew. And you know, that's how God brings good out of evil. Because you see, my birth father deserted us when I was 3 months old. And God, 3 years later, brought another man into our lives. His name was George Kern, and he adopted us. And the Lord used him to give Abe Kern to be my grandfather. Next on the list, Henry Morris, the founder of the Young Earth Creation Movement, started back in 1962 when he and John Whitcomb wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. And since that time, there's been thousands of books written and all kinds of organizations now that are finally catching on to how to interpret God's Word. And then Hudson Taylor, the missionary that went to China and started the China Inland Mission and went through all kinds of sacrifice. I read his story. Reese Howells, intercessor. If you ever get a chance to read his book, Reese Howells, Intercessor, read that book. It'll teach you about what prayer is all about. C.T. Studd, the most famous cricket player of his time, rich guy. Well, he gave it all away, went to China to join Hudson Taylor, and then in China, and then he moved to Africa, never came back to England, stayed in Africa for the rest of his life in the middle of Africa, establishing the African mission there. And then, of course, Leonard Ravenhill. I remember one time being in a meeting with just some of us pastors and staff people. And the man would get up there and he'd begin to speak and preach. And before he ever got finished, we'd be on our knees praying, God, forgive me. God, use me. It was a life-changing experience. I never experienced the power and the movement of the Spirit of God more than I ever did at that weekend together with them. Well, I guess what I'm saying is be careful who you choose to be your heroes. And make sure the number one hero is Jesus.